Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. We read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Then if you would look in chapter 10. And let me back up here to verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 9. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then if you would look in chapter 13, and verse 22. "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Amen. We'll end our reading there in chapter 13 and verse 22, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we just read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." At first glance, one might be tempted to wonder how this epistle to the Hebrews ever found its way into the New Testament. After all, there is no apostolic salutation such as what we find in all the other epistles at the beginning of this epistle. There is no identification of the writer. The author of the epistle doesn't identify himself at all. And one of the marks of canonicity is that a gospel or an epistle have the mark of apostolic origin. I find it interesting just to note here that while there is no apostolic salutation, yet we have reference made in this very verse in chapter 3 and verse 1 to Christ as an apostle. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So while there is no apostle in the usual sense in which we understand that term to be a Peter or a Paul or a James, we have the apostle Christ himself referred to. On top of the consideration that there is no apostolic salutation is the fact that this epistle is addressed to Hebrews or to Jewish believers. And if you take the time to read the epistle, you see that the issues that are dealt with pertain to matters that would have been of particular interest to the Jews, especially the Jews of that time period. The temple was still standing. The Levitical priesthood was still functioning. And there were many among the Jewish believers that were zealous for the law, in particular the ceremonial law, the law of sacrifices. How do you convey to such zealots that the Levitical order of worship was now obsolete? You would better be able to demonstrate with clarity and fullness that the types and shadows of the old order were now fulfilled in Christ, if you wanted to accomplish that aim. But again, what interest then would such an epistle be to us? We're not Hebrews. The temple no longer is standing and hasn't been in existence for thousands of years. We've never been zealous for a sacrificing priesthood or any other aspect of the Old Testament economy. So how does this epistle pertain to us? The truth is, of course, that the doctrinal and practical aspects of this epistle are of great value to the child of God and the follower of Christ. Writing on the authority of this epistle, William Googe notes the following evidences that make clear the divine authority of this epistle. He writes, "The matter of it, which is beyond the reach of human invention, the manner of unfolding those mysteries, which is with such majesty and gravity as argues a divine spirit, the congruity of it with all other canonical scriptures, the direct refutation of pernicious heresies, which since the writing of this epistle have been forged, so as it must needs be inspired by a foreknowing spirit." I think what Googe is saying is that the Holy Spirit anticipates the rise of the Church of Rome and sets forth in advance the doctrines that would refute Romanism. Most notably, the doctrine of the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ, which cuts at the very root of the Catholic doctrine of the Mass. The occasion which gave rise to the writing of this epistle makes it also a very useful and valuable and practical epistle in our day. These Jewish believers, you see, were under tremendous pressure. Their confession of Christ had cost them much. We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see in the glimpse of that verse what kind of pressure they were under. They were scattered from their homes. They were forced to flee. They had to leave their vocations, their livelihoods, their familiar surroundings. Their faith in Christ had cost them that much. It's interesting that in James' epistle, which was also addressed to Jews, he refers to them as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So you have that narrative statement in Acts 8 that they were scattered, and now James refers to them as being scattered. And Peter, also writing to the Jews, refers to them as strangers or sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see the emphasis then on these Jewish believers being scattered? Just about every time they're referred to as being scattered. They came to learn what we still should mark as true in our day, which is that this world is no friend to grace or to Christ. It never has been, nor should we expect it to be. And we need to be warned and exhorted to persevere in a world that is hostile to grace and hostile to Christ. William Googe again notes two things that occasioned this epistle: the immortal and insatiable malice of the unbelieving Jews against all that professed the name of Christ, and secondly, their inbred superstition about the Mosaical rites. Two things then that occasioned this epistle: their malice and the superstitious grip even yet on those Jewish believers about the law. There is still found in our day what Googe calls an inbred superstition about the law of God, a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding about what the law is and how the law applies. Listen to what John Brown says in the beginning of his commentary. A commentary, I should add, that was first published back in 1862. I was so taken with this quote that I put it in the bulletin under the quotation of the day. See if there's anything in this remark that reminds you or that could remind you of Christianity in our day. He writes, back in 1862, "The observation, though commonplace, is true and important, that principles, in themselves not only innocent but laudable, may from their being excessive in degree or ill-timed in their display be to a great extent mischievous in their consequences." Principles. Principles taken really from the Bible, principles, as he says, in themselves not only innocent but laudable, and yet becoming an end in themselves, bring the child of God into bondage. Couldn't such a statement correspond to what Googe, the Puritan of the late 1600s, called inbred superstition regarding the law? It seems then that inbred superstition has to be fought against constantly. Arguably, it was this inbred superstition that was leading the Galatians away from Christ and away from the gospel. And so we find in this epistle to the Hebrews a wholesome antidote to the pressures of the world and the mistaken use of the law of God, both ceremonial and moral. These aspects of this epistle certainly make it a useful and needed epistle in our day. Now let me, at the outset of our study of this epistle, say a word about the authorship of Hebrews. You'll notice in the authorized version of the Bible that the title is called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. The title, if you have an authorized version, identifies Paul as the author. We know that these titles are not a part of the inspired text, but they do reveal an historic tradition. The ancient church has regarded Paul as the author. Now, there are, to be sure, arguments against Paul being the author, arguments that are brought forth by prominent men that we would hold in high esteem. Luther and Calvin did not regard Paul as the author of Hebrews. And the argument was set forth by them and has been set forth by others that the style of the original Greek does not resemble Paul's style in his other epistles. I wouldn't pretend to be knowledgeable enough in my study of Greek to debate on the basis of the style of the Greek whether or not this epistle has been written by Paul. I do find it interesting, however, that Dr. John Brown, who was an eminent Greek scholar, points out that oftentimes the purpose and argument of an epistle oftentimes determines the style that's used. On a purely stylistic basis, who would think that the author of John's Gospel would also be the author of the book of Revelation? Very different in style, very different in purpose, and yet we know that John was the author of both. Now, one of the strongest arguments in my mind to suggest that Paul is the author of this epistle is a statement made by Peter near the end of his second epistle. We know, of course, that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and that his first epistle was addressed to the Jews. And the second epistle is generally believed to be addressed to the same people as his first epistle. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes that we're to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then listen to the next part. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Here then, Peter is making a very specific reference to Paul writing to the Jews. If Hebrews is not that epistle, we might ask, where is the epistle that Paul wrote to the Jews? One of the strongest arguments against Pauline authorship of this epistle is found within Hebrews itself. If you would look with me in chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Underscore that last phrase especially. This was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The verse seems to suggest that the author of this epistle, whoever he was in the next generation of Christians, the word being confirmed to them by those who first heard the Lord, which would have been the apostles, of which Paul would have been one. And so that verse is set forth as an argument against Pauline authorship. I don't find that argument as compelling as the reference in 2 Peter, because Paul does tell us in his epistle to the Galatians that he went to Jerusalem after 14 years and shared with the apostles there the gospel that he had received from Christ, and he shares how that gospel was confirmed to him and Barnabas, and they were given the right hand of fellowship by those apostles. And so there was a sense in which the gospel was confirmed to Paul. Now there are other arguments as well to suggest that Paul is the author of this epistle. Most notably, the reference to Timothy that is made near the end of this epistle. I think it's worth noting also that there are plain indications within this epistle that make it very clear that the recipients of this epistle knew who it was that was writing to them. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, we have this request: pray for us. Pray for who? I don't know who wrote this epistle. How do I know who to pray for? Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. And there are other statements of that nature that I think bring out the truth that whoever wrote the epistle, the recipients of the epistle, knew who the author was. So when you hear me refer to Paul as the author of this epistle along the way, keep in mind that there are good reasons for holding that Paul did write this epistle. I won't be too dogmatic about it, but I would call you to at least be sympathetic toward me, knowing that there is a case that can be made for Pauline authorship. But what I'd like to do now is to come back to the subject of the value of this epistle. And the Lord willing, I would like for us to embark on a journey into this epistle in the following weeks and months as the Lord leads. And as we begin such a study, I think it's very appropriate for me to simply exhort you that we must appreciate the value of this book. We must appreciate the value of this book. And in the few moments that remain, I want to demonstrate to you a few ways in which the value of this book is readily seen. Consider with me, first of all, that the value of this epistle to Hebrews is seen by the way it points us to Christ. This epistle points us to Christ. And if ever there was an epistle that pointed to Christ, it would be this epistle to the Hebrews. From the very beginning, Paul rivets the attention of his readers to Christ. He doesn't bother with an opening salutation, but instead directs his readers immediately to Christ as God's last and final word to His people. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The subject then is Christ. Christ, the Son of God. And immediately we're taken up with His deity, as well as His prophetic office. In the next verse, we're face to face with His essential glory, His power over the world, His priestly ministry, and His office as our King. That's really packing a lot into a single verse, isn't it? But look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, you find so much in that verse. That's one of those verses that is concise yet comprehensive. Implied in that verse is the humanity of Christ, for it's the work of the God-man to purge sins. And so we see in this verse his work, the work of atonement, purging our sins. And in the chapters that follow, the theme will be the immeasurable superiority of Christ over all that has gone before. One by one, the various objects in which the Jews boasted are taken up, and in the presence of the superlative glory of the Son of God, they pale into utter significance. We are shown first his superiority over the prophets, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Second, his superiority over the angels in chapter 1 and verse 4, going through chapter 2 and verse 18. Third, his superiority over Moses. Fourth, his superiority over Joshua. Fifth, his superiority over Aaron. Sixth, his superiority over the whole ritual of Judaism, including the Levitical priesthood, which is developed by showing the surpassing excellency of the new covenant over the old. Seventh, his superiority over each and all of the Old Testament saints. Oh, we're pointed to Christ in this epistle. We're pointed to Christ and his superiority over all. It's good to keep in mind at all times the setting or the occasion for this epistle. Remember the pressure that the believing Jews were suffering. A very practical point of counseling or ministry arises from these chapters when you consider their content and when you consider the people being addressed. What do believers in Christ need when the pressures of life seem overwhelming? What do you say to them? How do you minister to them? How can you possibly comfort and encourage them not to lose hope? We can certainly conclude by the method being utilized in this epistle that the greatest need of Christians under pressure is to behold Christ by faith in his magnificent glory. What do these opening chapters amount to? But Paul giving substance to the exhortation of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Behold him in his deity. Behold him in his humanity. Behold him in all his mediatorial offices as our prophet, priest, and king in his estate of exaltation. Behold the success of his atoning death. Behold him risen and exalted and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, ruling over all. Oh my, if that can't fill and thrill your soul, then I don't know how you'll ever escape the pressures of the world. Here is where the sorely afflicted child of God finds grace and patience and faith to endure. Here in the act of beholding the risen and conquering Son do we renew our faith and strengthen our hope and gain the confidence that will not merely survive but that will prevail triumphantly just as our Savior prevailed triumphantly. Paul's design then is to rivet the spiritual eyes of the afflicted people of God upon Christ and to make sure that they don't take their eyes off Christ. And if the Holy Spirit will impress upon your hearts the truth and reality of what these opening chapters tell us of Christ, then you'll find yourself bowing before Him, and you'll find your heart being stirred, and you'll be enabled to say to yourself that, "I'm sure that all will be well. How can it not be when my Savior is seated at the right hand of God, working all things for His good and for His glory?" You begin, I hope, to see the tremendous value to this epistle to the Hebrews, and you begin to see why God has seen fit to inspire and preserve it and hand it down to us. There is a sense in which the veil is drawn back in this epistle, and with the Holy Spirit's help, that glass through which we now see darkly is made lighter and our spiritual vision of the glory of Christ becomes clearer. Oh, may our vision indeed be filled with Christ as we make our way through this epistle. Consider with me next that the value of this epistle is seen by how it brings us into a new dispensation. This epistle brings us into a new dispensation. Some have suggested that the key verse to the epistle is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, which reads, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." There's a clear statement of transition from the first to the second. Now, it's important to understand this verse within the general context of the entire Word of God. Early dispensationalists went so far as to say that there were two different Gospels in the Bible. There's the Gospel of salvation for obedience to the law, and there's the Gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The original Scofield Bible notes flat out said as much. Although the later editions of the Scofield Reference Bible saw fit to strike such a statement by C.I. Scofield. The thing we must understand about the statements in Hebrews that speak of taking away the first in order to establish the second is that we're dealing with different administrations of the covenant of redemption. And the differences between these administrations are so vast that each administration is spoken of as a covenant. The contrast between these administrations is expressed in a number of verses by the term better. And so we read in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Christ being better than the angels. Chapter 7 and verse 19 of a better hope. Chapter 7 and verse 22 of a better testament or covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6, better promises. Chapter 9 and verse 23, of better sacrifices. Chapter 10 and verse 34, of better substance. 11 and verse 16, a better country. 11 and verse 34, a better resurrection. Arthur Pink also notes in this connection the mention of seven things that are termed great, such as great salvation, chapter 2 and verse 3, our great high priest in chapter 4, the great tabernacle in chapter 9, the great fight of afflictions in chapter 10, great recompense in chapter 10, a great cloud of witnesses, and the great shepherd of the sheep. Paul also makes mention throughout this epistle, in contrast from what the believing Hebrews were called upon to give up, they were reminded of what they had gained. Notice should be given in this epistle to the use of the phrase, "we have." We have a great high priest, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have a better and enduring substance. We have an altar in chapter 13 and verse 10. So much of the religion in the Old Testament, you see, was governed by things that were seen. They saw the temple. They saw the priests. They saw the sacrifices. Now they were being called upon to place a much stronger emphasis on the things that had to be affirmed by faith. And I believe a key verse in this epistle can be found in chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, where we read, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That's the very temptation that these Hebrew believers were facing. The temptation to draw back. "But now the just shall live by faith." Interesting to note that that verse is a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And you also find it in Romans chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 3. I've heard it suggested that the use of this text in Romans places emphasis on the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis that's found in Galatians is on faith. The just shall live by faith, in contrast to the works they were being tempted to live by. And in this verse in Hebrews, I think the emphasis is on the word now. Now the just shall live by faith. What value then does this particular aspect of Hebrews have for us? We're not having to be weaned from Old Testament ritual. We've never acknowledged a central temple for Christianity, in contrast to the Romanists who would look upon the Vatican as such a temple. But we don't. Nor have we ever engaged in the practice of sacrificing animals. What is the value then of Hebrews for us so far as this doctrinal aspect of the book goes, of the first being set aside to establish the second? Well, the value is certainly seen in the teaching of the kind of dispensation that we live in now. We have all, in a sense, become priests to our God, and we need not approach God through a priest other than our great high priest. And we approach Him on the grounds of a completed sacrifice. This is emphasized in Hebrews in such statements as chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, which read, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We gain the benefit then of knowing our privileges, knowing what we possess, knowing not only the promises, but the ground upon which the promises are given, which is the blood of Christ. We also come to understand and appreciate the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. And don't we have to acknowledge that this is an area that has plagued and continues to plague many Christians today? So that the value of the Old Testament becomes lost upon many Christians because they are not taught to look at the elements of the Old Testament economy that point us to Christ and demonstrate that Christ is the complete and singular plan of the ages. Or other Christians revert to the Old Testament in a way that they should not because they fail to appreciate how Christ is the substance that fulfills the shadows of the Old Testament economy. Oh, this value, this epistle to the Hebrews then is a very valuable book in the New Testament. Its value is seen in how it points us to Christ. Its value is seen by how it brings us into a new dispensation. Would you consider with me finally that its value is seen by how it exhorts us to steadfastness? Another key phrase that is found in this epistle is that simple phrase, "let us." Underscore that. You find it a number of times. "Let us, therefore, fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us go on unto perfection. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And others as well, other exhortations. This is certainly not an epistle that simply sets forth important truths before us without calling us to action. In fact, I think this epistle demonstrates to us very forcefully the relationship between theology and practice. This epistle, like Paul's epistle to the Romans, is very rich in theological truth, very rich in the doctrine of Christ, rich in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, rich in the doctrine of Christ's priestly ministry. But Paul himself doesn't refer to this epistle as a theological treatise. In chapter 13 and verse 22, he writes, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." You see how Paul refers to it then, the entire epistle, as an exhortation? We find then in this epistle the call to rise to the challenges that we face. In the midst of the hostilities of a sinful world that despises and rejects Christ, we are called upon to be steadfast and to hold on to Christ without wavering. In a world filled with misunderstanding and abuses that spring either from legalism or antinomianism, we are called upon to come boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every need. And in a world of ever-shifting styles and fads, even in the realm of worship, we are called upon to have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. My hope then, as we launch into the study of this epistle, is that you will indeed be enabled to behold Christ in His glory. In a sense, beholding Christ in His glory will answer every challenge and equip us for every burden that we bear. I hope as well that you'll understand and appreciate the greatness of your spiritual privileges in this day in which we live, and that you will, as a result of beholding Christ and as a result of your increased understanding, you'll heed the call to lay aside every weight and run the race with patience and go on unto perfection. Oh, this is indeed a very valuable epistle. May we find it to be so in the coming days. Let's close then in a word of prayer. And let's all pray.